Well, later on in the year, during the summer, it'll be a time for county fairs and state fairs. You ever been to the county fair and bought a ticket to the fun house? Fun house. It's that various amusement location where you walk through, you know, giant rotating barrels and you try to keep your feet, and then you go up and down moving stairs. There's a creaking floor. There's air jets that shoot air at unexpected times and places, and one fun house has like a ball pit. Almost all of them have a carnival mirror. You know what I mean when I talk about a carnival mirror? Not a normal mirror. It's got curves and contortions, and you stand in front of one and your head is big and your waist is thin, and or your chest bulges and your legs look like matchsticks, or your head's the size of a golf ball and your legs look like tree trunks. Those mirrors, it's an alternate reality, isn't it? What's fun about carnival mirrors is that you can leave them. And you can leave the fun house and go back to normal. Go back to reality. Sometimes people forget that the carnival mirror isn't reality. You know, they take the memory of the mirror out of the fun house and into reality, and that's not helpful, is it? Such as when we consider the life of Mary Magdalene. My goodness, talk about a carnival mirror. Talk about distorting the truth about her life. We've made her out to be a prostitute. We've made her out to be this sinful woman who poured an alabaster jar of ointment over Jesus' feet. We've made her out to be the secret wife of Jesus, and they conceived a daughter who is the ancestor of a family dynasty in France. What in the world have we done to her? Will we even recognize her in the new heavens and the new earth? Well, not if we're in the carnival house, but when we step into the reality of God's word and open the mirror of his word, we see reality. Not a constructed carnival truth, but true truth. And what we find when we open the pages of God's word is that the Mary Magdalene in the Bible is far more interesting and far more helpful to us than any contorted mirror can concoct. Anybody here want to see the real Mary Magdalene today? Yeah. Well, then take your Bibles and meet me in Luke chapter 8. And we're going to look at three verses this morning here as we conclude the story of her life. You'll find Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 on page 864. And before I even read this, I'm just going to front load our big idea so that you know where I'm going. Here's what we're going to learn: the reality about Mary Magdalene's life. We're going to learn this: by following Jesus, Mary became like Jesus so that she could tell others about Jesus. There it is. By following Jesus, Mary became like Jesus so that she could tell others about Jesus. So her life answers this question: what does a disciple of Christ look like? What does a fully devoted follower of Jesus look like? And in her life, we're going to learn that a disciple is someone who becomes like Jesus by staying in the presence of Jesus so that she can tell others about Jesus. By following Jesus, Mary became like Jesus so that she could tell others about Jesus. Follow, become, tell. That's what we're going to learn here as we consider Luke 8, verses 1 through 3. Hear these words from the Word. Soon afterward, he, that is Jesus, went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. This is the word of God. Now, Luke 8, 1 through 3 is actually one long sentence. The English Standard Version here in your church Bible has a period in verse 1 after the word God. You see that? Yeah. Well, it's not there in the original. It was just one long, single, extended sentence. So if you're an English teacher and you're getting a headache right now, this is why. It's a lengthy sentence with two subjects governing two verbs. The first subject is right there in the first phrase. He went on. That's Jesus. Jesus went on. Jesus went about through cities and villages preaching and bringing the good news of the kingdom. Jesus went. That's the first subject. The second subject has to do with the women. Mary Magdalene, Susanna, Joanna, many others, the women ministered out of their possessions. Jesus went about preaching and bringing the good news of the kingdom, and the women ministered out of their own possessions. Two key subjects, two key verbs there. So these verses tell us what Jesus did, then these verses tell us what the women did, and as a result, we're going to learn what we need to do. And this is where I'm going today. Jesus, the women, and us. Let's go to work. First, Jesus. Jesus, what did Jesus do? Well, we read. He traveled about preaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. So Jesus is not alone here. He's leading his disciples. How many disciples? Well, actually, if you flip the pages over to Luke chapter 10, there's at least 72. I mean, there's the 12 apostles, and then there are other disciples, and in this group, we'll see that there's Mary and Susanna and Joanna and others. But he's not by himself. So Jesus is in this region of Galilee, and the text says that he went on or through villages and cities. In other words, Jesus is kind of pinballing about. He's saturating the region with the good news of the kingdom of God. He is making happen what he announced back in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. There in Nazareth, at the synagogue, Jesus read from Isaiah the prophet. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What's Jesus doing? He's liberating captive people. He's recovering sight to blind people. He's emancipating oppressed people. He's proclaiming Jubilee. What's Jubilee? Leviticus 25 and Leviticus 27. Leviticus 25 and Leviticus 27. Every 50 years in Israel's history, all debts were canceled. All debts. Jubilee was a festival of freedom. And you could begin again. You could begin fresh and new. You say, "Well, that's not fair." It's not. It's grace. Jubilee was meant to state that everything, every coin, every piece of property, every crop, every vine, every cattle, every sheep, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And in the Lord alone is relief. Because God owns everything. And we are stewards. This fascinating festival of freedom and relief was God's way of disrupting generational poverty and allowing people to start fresh and new. In the Lord alone is relief. That's the point of Jubilee. And it's what one author calls the big relief. The big relief. Wouldn't you agree with me if I said that people today are chasing relief? There's an anxious, cloudy pressure hovering over our culture these days. The pressure of an uncertain future, the pressure to keep things together, the pressure to keep up, the pressure to stay in control, the pressure to be our own God. Now, by all appearances, the human experience today is one of craving and seeking relief. We're looking for relief, and perhaps this explains the never-ending need to self-medicate or self-soothe, which can range from the benign to the deadly, like beer or chocolate or Netflix or spa days or endorphins or adrenaline or Instagram or reality TV or DraftKings or cannabis or Zillow or fentanyl. The list could go on, couldn't it? You know, at the surface, these outlets for distraction and pleasure, we seek them for those reasons, but deep down, what we're really looking for is relief, right? We want relief. Enter Jesus. He goes about into towns and villages proclaiming good news, proclaiming liberty, proclaiming recovery, proclaiming emancipation for the oppressed, proclaiming jubilee, proclaiming relief. Anybody here need relief today? Are you that? Nobody? Friends, Jesus gives relief. The relief of grace. His grace. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 describes grace. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait till we were a little bit better and then he died for us. No. While we were still sinners, while we were rebels. One author, David Zoll, wrote that grace is the most evergreen reason people become Christians, and it's the most compelling reason to remain a Christian. And why? Paul tells us in Romans 8, 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Grace declares that the high wire game of proving ourselves is over. Grace removes the lingering threat of judgment. If Jesus' righteousness belongs to us, then our worth is no longer indexed to our productivity. We need not achieve perfection. We need not beat last year's results. We need not optimize our extracurriculars. In fact, we need not focus on ourselves at all. We can just pay attention to Him, because when we pay attention to Him in His presence, we become like Him. So in the wake of grace, the key question of life is that of freedom. Freedom. Listen. What would you do? What risk would you take? What would you say if you weren't afraid? If you weren't afraid of letting anybody down or missing out on some future opportunity or of some catastrophe befalling you if you let go of your grip on things? What would you do if all threat was removed and if you didn't have to do anything? What would you do if you could undertake something for the sheer joy of doing it in the presence of your Heavenly Father over any outcome it might produce? Church family, this is what Jesus is doing here. He is inviting people out of the not-so-fun house into freedom. He's calling us out of our culture's concocted carnival mirror and into the liberating reality of gospel news. That's what Jesus is doing. And so when we gather here as a church family, we don't gather to commemorate a dead Jewish rabbi. We gather to worship the resurrected Son of God. And Christianity is not about a code of conduct per se. It's about becoming an apprentice to the holiest person who ever lived and lives. And in following him and in mirroring his life with his help, by his strength, we become free people. Does anybody want to be free today? And in our freedom, we find ourselves, when you are with a free person, you find that person a far more enjoyable person to be around than someone who is weighted by law. We become people who freely love and freely give and freely share and freely serve. We know who we are because Christ has told us who we are, and we trust him. If you've not made a decision to become a follower of Christ today and to be free, would you please? Yeah, Jesus, he was out preaching and teaching villages and towns and declaring jubilee in his name by his power. That's what he's doing. And that takes us to what Mary was doing. You may be asking, what would it look like to follow Christ? Huh? What would that? Well, that takes us to the second key sentence. Jesus went about preaching and bringing good news of the kingdom of God. That's what he's doing. And here's what certain people did. Now the 12 were with him. That's the apostles. But then the text says, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. So here's a portrait in these three verses of Jesus' new community of followers. And Luke specifically wants us to know the name of three key women. First, there's Mary called Magdalene. Jesus nicknamed her Magdalene. There were several Marys. Let's get the right Mary here. Magdalene. She was from Magdala, a coastal town along the western part of the Sea of Galilee, close to Tiberias. Magdala, Migdal, means tower. And it was quite a fascinating town. Archaeology tells us that it was a fish processing factory. And they had quite a harbor, one of the largest there in the Sea of Galilee region. Over 200 fishing boats did business there off of the harbor of Magdala. And they had a thriving economy. Also, archaeology has uncovered a first century synagogue in Magdala. It's quite an impressive worship space. It seated about 150 people. It has beautiful colors, Italian frescoes, and then there's this fascinating piece that was discovered. It's about in the middle of the screen there. It's called the Magdala Stone. The Magdala Stone. That is a piece of furniture which models the Jerusalem temple. And it served as an offering table when the congregation gathered for worship. And that synagogue dates back to the mid-first century. So Mary would have likely attended it. Jesus would have likely taught there. Luke says that Mary's body had once housed seven demons. Now, if one demon is severe, how much damage did seven demons do? Seven demons. Likely speaks to the severity of her possession over the quantity of demons who possessed her. And here's a poet who wrote this about Mary. What devil once gaped from these expressive eyes, twisted to grimace these gently speaking lips, wrung and rewrung these hands in deepest distress, stumbled these legs, grotesqued these silken hips. Seven devils, all hers. Until One word dispersed that brimstone crew, and sudden rebirth marked with loveliness this calm and gentle follower. Her fragile body knew, her faith a living tower. From that same hour, this one he chose to tell the resurrection power. Christ gave her relief. He freed her, Mary of Magdala. And here's the question that is of interest to me that one scholar has asked. In calling her Magdalene, did Jesus associate her with her hometown or with her character? Or was there a double meaning? Her tower-like faith, steadfastly pointing to the one who liberates and emancipates. Mary, I called Simon Peter, for it is on the rock of the gospel my church will be built. And Mary, I call you tower, because your faith in me is firm. It stands strong. Mary, you are a tower of faith. Oh, there's a sermon here. Don't you think? Yeah. Mary, the tower of faith. And then Luke tells us of a woman named Joanna, whose husband Huzza was the financial manager of King Herod. Now, this tells us that Jesus and his gospel had reached not merely the poor and outcast, but the rich and the powerful. Something about Jesus' gospel word filled Joanna's heart like no earthly possession ever could. Something about Jesus drew her to follow him, and in doing so, supplied more than money could ever supply. And then there's Susanna. Oh, it's her only name to mention in Scripture. At the same time, Luke names these women as witnesses of Jesus' death and burial. If you go to Luke 23:55, you'll see the phrase, the women from Galilee who were at Jesus' death and burial. So Christ planned from the earliest of his ministry for these women to be his witnesses until death, and they benefited from his teaching and healing. They traveled with him. They taught the kingdom of God and prepared for the importance of his resurrection when they would be called to be last at the cross, first at the tomb, and first to bear witness of his resurrection. It's a fact that these women constituted the only group to witness to all four components of the early church's confession in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul talks about what we received and passed on to you as of first importance, the death, the burial, the empty tomb, and the resurrection of Christ. These women were the only group to witness all four components. What's Jesus doing? He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What are these women doing? They're witnesses. You know what a witness is? A witness is someone who sees something in order to say something. And they bear witness to Christ and his effect on their lives. Do you want to see what the gospel can do to your life? Look at these women. Verse 3 says they're ministering. Ministering. The word in the English Standard Version is provided, but the word is actually they're deaconizing. They're deaconizing out of their possessions. What's that mean? It means they're financially supporting the ministry of Jesus Christ. There's a large group of followers there, no less than 72 men and women, as we see in Luke chapter 10. That's a lot of Hickory River, folks. Who's going to pay for that? Not the apostles. I mean, they've got alligator hands. I'll get the check, Jesus. I'll get the check, Jesus. Now, clearly, these women are women of means. And when Christ gives relief, one of the effects of his relief is radical generosity, because now you're not beholden to the money idol. You can give out of whatever God has given you. You can give to God first because you trust that he's going to come through. And Mary Magdalene was a leader in this. She was a tower. Jesus had freed her from her demonic past, and so we shouldn't assume that she had been impoverished. Coming from Magdala's economy, her family quite likely did well. When she met Christ, what was hers became his, and she became a generous woman, along with Joanna and Susanna and the others. When Christ transforms your life, one of the first effects is that he frees you so that you might become generous. Some assume that generosity is something that occurs later after you have matured in Christ. Not according to the Gospel of Luke. According to Luke, it's initial, it's inaugural. Think about Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, this greedy chief tax collector whose life Jesus changed. And then Zacchaeus cried out in Luke 19, "Lord, I'm going to pay back four times the amount I've cheated people, and then I'm going to give half my possessions to the poor." And Jesus pronounced salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus' generosity, like the Magdalene, came as a result of grace, not to get grace. Oh, these three verses, church, that don't breeze by these verses too quickly, because they give us a glimpse of the future. In chapter 8, Jesus proclaims the kingdom. In chapter 9, Jesus will send out the apostles two by two. In chapter 10, disciples will be sent out two by two, men and women testifying to the kingdom of God. Jesus changed their lives, and now they're going to be testifying. They're going to be going out, calling people out of this concocted carnival fantasy and into kingdom reality. These women became a mobile to tell you my story ministry. And they were a foretaste of Acts chapter 2. Remember, Luke also wrote Acts. These are a foretaste of Acts chapter 2, where there are no needy persons among them because everybody shared, where the apostles preached the gospel news, where sons and daughters prophesied, where young men saw visions, where old men dreamed dreams, and everyone who called on the name of the Lord is saved. Oh, family, the gospel breaks down the walls of class and economic locations, and it reconciles men and women from all walks of life into a single spirit-empowered community. And this new community of Christ was unlike anything Israel had ever seen, or the world for that matter. Listen, it was totally unheard of that men and women together would follow a rabbi or a spiritual leader as a group. It was just too culturally improper in that day. At the same time, Jesus brought together both men and women, and he displayed and instilled a sexual ethic that preserved purity, chastity, and holiness. So on the one hand, he deconstructed their cultural preferences, while at the same time, he upheld purity and holiness of image-bearing human beings. Furthermore, Luke 8 shows us what the seed of the gospel looks like when it falls on good soil. Glance over at page 865 in Luke 8, what follows our text today is the parable of the sower, right? The soils. And then there's the good soil. The good soil that yielded 100-fold. And the reader might be tempted to ask, well, what is the good soil? And well, look at the context. Look at what's going on here. At the end of chapter 7, there's this anonymous woman who is poorly, who comes to provide Jesus when he's poorly treated by his host Simon, and with her own hands and tears and lips and hair, he provides, anoints him. And then in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, Jesus preaches town by town, and a large number of women are with him, and now they provide the means for his ministry. They're prototypes of the church age. And then in chapter 8, verses 4 and following, Jesus tells a parable about the word of God cast upon the soils. And guess who the reader is thinking about when Jesus gets to the good soil? These women were fruitful receptors of Jesus' words. Read the Gospels, and you will find that no woman ever turned against Christ. All of his enemies were men. What's Jesus doing? He is preaching the kingdom of God, the kingdom that liberates and frees. What's Mary doing? Oh, she's ministering, she's serving, she's deaconizing, she's being a witness that she might one day speak. That's what she's doing. What are we to do? What are we to do? Well, these verses are calling us to follow Christ so that we can become like Christ, so that we can speak Christ. What would it look like in our church family for us to find relief in Christ alone? Not Christ and, but Christ alone. What would it look like to stay out of our culture's carnival, to refuse the culture's contorted images on our lives? What would it look like to step out of the imaginary and stay in the reality of God's word, where we can feast on the relief of grace? What would it look like if we truly bought into the truth that to be the greatest is to be the least, that to lead is to serve? What would that look like? What would it look like to feast on the relief of grace? What would that do to your pocketbook? Would you find yourself, as St. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9, enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, which will supply the needs of the saints and overflow heaven with thanksgiving? Wow. That's the reality that these verses are calling us to step into. What effect would that have on you personally? But what effect would that have in our church family, in our children's and student ministries, in the scholarships that we might provide for the short-term missions trips or our little Galilee camp experiences? More students coming to Christ, more baptisms in the name of Christ, more disciples for Christ, freed to follow, freed to become, freed to speak. Oh, these verses are calling us, inviting us. Get out of the fun house and come into reality. Follow Christ, become like Christ, so that you can speak Christ. Oh, Mary has much to teach us, don't you think? She's a redeemed sinner healed to follow Jesus. She was one commissioned by Christ to tell the good news of his resurrection on Easter morning. And we see her and the mirror of her life, and we're able to see ourselves that we, by God's gracious power, no matter our story, can become his witnesses. We see in order to say, and like Mary, by following Christ, we become like Christ so that we can tell others about Christ. Mary faithfully told the good news of Christ's resurrection to the apostles, and they to us. And now it's our turn. And as one author put it, are we ready for the earthquake that opens tombs? Let's pray. Father God in heaven, Thank you so much for giving us a record of changed lives in Christ. Lives that have come from possessed, broken backgrounds, but lives that you repair. You repair. Oh God, we want to stay in your presence. Because in your presence there's life. And if there's someone here in our congregation this morning who would like life in Christ, just ask him, Jesus, I want life in you. I want out of the funhouse, out of the carnival. I want to step into your reality, Lord. There's so much I don't know about the Bible, Lord, but I just know I need you and want you. And seek the freedom and jubilee that only you offer. Would you just do business with God in that way? And then come see me in the fireside room. I want to pray with you. Oh God, thank you. We want to follow you. So that we can become like you, so that we can tell others all that you've done for your glory and the good of others. In Jesus' name, and the church said,